Matthew chapter 8. Be reading from verse 14 to verse 17. Matthew 8, 14 to 17. This is the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Let's pray. Lord, you came to bear the weight. You came to conquer death and sin, the ultimate burden that no man could lift. You bore them in your body on the tree. We thank you for being our Savior, our Redeemer. Oh Lord, I pray that as we hear your word today, oh Lord, you would speak light into our hearts and convict us. For those who don't know you, draw them to yourself. Draw them to Jesus, your Son. And may today be the day of salvation. Lord, we lift you up. You are high and lifted up, seated on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. We thank you for our time today. Be honored in the hearing and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' ministry continued in the Galilee. We saw Jesus cleanse the leper. Last week, he healed the centurion's servant. Today, he cools a fever, casts out demons, and continues to heal the sick. In weeks to come, he will calm a storm, cast out legion, heal a paralyzed man, raise the dead, and give sight to the blind. After the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew goes on to list out a series of 11 miracles. 11 miracles done by Christ in the public sphere in order to authenticate his message and his person, to prove and to demonstrate that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, incarnate God, Emmanuel, the Savior, the Christos, the Anointed One. Miracles, mind you, done in the public sphere, in the open air, for all to see. In order to prove, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he spoke the truth, and that he was who he said he was. Listen, church and non-Christians, the public nature of Jesus' ministry made denying the miracles absolutely absurd. There were as many non-believers in the Bible as there are today. In fact, as we read the narratives of Scripture, we find more unbelievers than believers. There were plenty of unbelievers in the time of Christ. But Jesus' ministry was so public that it would have been absurd for these non-believers to deny the miracles that he did. There were plenty of non-Christians during the time of Christ. They did not trust in Christ or believe that he was who he said he was, even though they had witnessed the miracles, even though they had heard and seen with their own eyes and ears. They were still non-believers, still hostile to the gospel, anti-Christos. They opposed Jesus and his apostles and friends. They were waiting for Jesus to slip up, taking advantage of every opportunity to discredit and disprove the ministry of Christ and Christianity in general. like many believers in our own day and age. But I want you to notice this, that in all of their plotting and in all of their planning, they never once attack or deny the miracles of Christ. And church, there were atheistic naturalists in Jesus' day just as there are today. There were just as many then as there are today. Those who deny the supernatural, the spiritual, the divine. Listen, if they wanted to disprove the ministry of Christ, why didn't they just deny the miracles? And say, the leper you all saw, that guy, if you were looking really, really closely, he wasn't really a leper. You see, he was just all covered up. He was covered up so you couldn't really tell. And you know what? Before the Sermon on the Mount, I actually saw the leper talking to Peter, and it was all staged. They paid him off. And you know, the centurion servant wasn't actually healed. That was all planned as well. And Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick, who had this fever, well, she was really faking the funk. She didn't really have a fever. It was all a show. You see, beloved, anyone could have just objected. They could have raised their hand and said, wait a minute. None of that ever really happened. It's all made up. It's all fake. It's all smoke and mirrors, shenanigans. Friends, if Jesus didn't really do these things, then it would have been extremely easy. I mean, so easy to disprove the whole deal. And Christianity and the ministry of Christ would have fallen flat on its face. But that didn't happen, you see. Public miracles done in the open air for all to see. Undeniable. Genuine. Irrefutable miracles. If they were refutable, then by God, someone would have refuted them. But there isn't a single contemporary voice. There wasn't a one witness who lived through the time of Christ and the time of the apostles who even attempts to deny the miracles of Jesus. Friends, the nature of the miracles are such that they are undeniable. And thus, if we lived in the first century during the time of Christ, to deny the miracles would be as ludicrous as denying that the Holocaust ever happened. Or that 9/11 was staged. Ludicrous. Absurd. Because hundreds of thousands of people were directly affected by these events. And so, by the ministry of Christ. Again, his public ministry of miracles was designed to demonstrate publicly that he was who he said he was. To prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was sent of God. Yea, that he was the Son of God. And so, those who refuse to believe and trust in Christ do not disbelieve because there wasn't enough evidence. Or because they were unsure about Jesus' message or the miracles he performed. No, that's not why they refused to believe. It's not even that they didn't think what he was saying was true. Or that they thought the miracles were spurious. No, not at all. They refused to believe in the truth. Friends, hear it. Because they didn't want to believe in the truth. They didn't want to accept and believe that Jesus is Lord. That he is Lord in Christ. Just as the leper professed. Just as the centurion professed. Just as all of the miracles and healings testify to. And now, Matthew 8, as if the public ministry of Christ were not enough, as if the testimony of hundreds of people were not enough, Matthew includes verse 17, in which he says, in effect, the word of God even testifies. The prophet Isaiah even testifies. God himself testifies of the person and work of his son. Jesus Christ, he writes, is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He is the Messiah. You see, the healing ministry of Christ, according to Matthew, not only demonstrates who he is and that his message is true, but the healing ministry of Christ demonstrates that he is, verse 17, the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the promised Redeemer. He is the promised Savior who was spoken of in times past in various ways through various people. Beloved Pillar Baptist, the author of this gospel expects a lot out of us. Matthew expects a lot out of each one of us. He wants us to see with eyes to see. He wants us to see what he sees. He wants us to see in Christ the fulfillment of the whole of Scripture, particularly Matthew, rather Isaiah chapter 53. Were you here when the Scripture was read? When the call to worship was issued? Matthew sees in the healing ministry of Christ. You know what he sees? He sees the cross. In fact, if you read the gospel account carefully and thoughtfully, the gospels are written to climax with the passion narratives at Calvary, so that the narrative is moving toward and pointing us toward the cross. In other words, we have cross-centered gospels. Of the 89 chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 30 of those chapters are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. One-third of the gospel record focuses in on this small unit of time in Jesus' life and ministry. And we ask, why? Why the emphasis? Well, because of its importance, you see. Because at Calvary, Jesus Christ accomplishes redemption. Because at Calvary, sinful man is reconciled to God. In the unfolding drama of redemption, Calvary's cross is central. All of the lines converge at Calvary. And so this line, the line of Matthew 8, looks forward to and is heading to the cross. While we read the Bible and while we live our lives, we are always in the shadow of the cross. And so we do well to turn our attention to the cross. Matthew wants to teach us. He wants us to look forward. And he also, in quoting Isaiah, wants us to look back. Matthew wants to teach us, and here comes some theologically charged words. Matthew wants to teach us about the atonement. He wants to teach us about substitutionary atonement, where a substitutionary sacrifice is made on behalf of the sinner, where the penalty for sin falls upon the substitute in order to atone for sins. And this is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement, propitiation. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, so I digress. Let me back up and give you an outline as we walk through this passage. And let's keep it simple. We'll return to this idea of atonement at the end of our time together and as we get to verse 17. Let me give you an outline, you note takers. You ready? Your gun is drawn. Here it is. 2 points today, very simple. Firstly, the healings. And secondly, the cross. The healings and the cross, or the fulfillment, if you will. And so firstly, the healings. The account that's narrated in verses 14 to 16 is simple and brief. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus comes and she's healed. The demon-possessed and the sick are brought to Christ. And by his word, the text says, the demons depart and the sick are healed. The account is simple. The account is straightforward. It is sudden and it's to the point. Why? To show that the healings were instantaneous and absolute. the healings of Christ were instantaneous and absolute. I mean, compare that to so many of the phony faith healers out there today, whereby people are, you've seen this, they're falling on the ground. They're healed, but they're convulsing, foaming at the mouth. They're healed, but they're crying out. Their healings look more like demon possessions, if you ask me. Whereby people who are apparently filled with the Spirit are uncontrollable. Where worship services are disorderly and chaotic. Beloved, no. Friends, that will never happen here. Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for all of that. Spirit-filled worship services are not characterized by chaos and disorder, but order, simplicity, and understanding, not charismania. The healings of Christ were simple. They were straightforward. They were instantaneous and absolute so that people are not left convulsing on the floor or falling to the ground, fainting. But once healed, you will notice that they come to their senses and the madness stops. And so, as Jesus comes into Peter's house, verse 15, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Literally, she was cast down on a sick bed with a burning fever. Please note, Peter's married. Peter's married. The first pope. Well, so much for the Roman Catholic Church, who argues that popes and priests can't be married. Peter's married here. This is his mother-in-law. Whatever, I report, you decide. Anyways, Peter is married, and Peter is apparently a homeowner. Peter's house was apparently the home base for Jesus and the disciples as they ministered in the Galilee. Like many of your homes, home base for pillar events. We read in verse 16, that Peter's front yard turned into an ER of sorts, an emergency room, an open-air infirmary where Jesus would move from patient to patient, healing as many as were brought. Peter's mother-in-law is healed instantly, verse 15. Jesus walks in, she's paralyzed by this debilitating fever, and he touches her. The fever is instantly cooled. She's instantly restored to full strength, and she pops up out of bed and starts serving. There is no gradual healing where you feel a little bit better, bit by bit, perhaps day by day. Your strength slowly returns to you, but you're still a little uncomfortable. These spurious healings, people come with back pains, and they go, oh, I'm healed, oh. And it takes a few days to feel a little bit better. Your strength slowly returning. Your limp, it's not as bad after you get healed. Oh, I'm healed, it's a miracle. That's baloney. Baloney. No. The miraculous healings of Scripture are instantaneous and absolute. The blind see. The paralytic, he doesn't limp away semi-healed. What does he do? He picks up his mat and walks out the door. There are no partial healings, but full and complete. Friends, the dead rise. They're not revived as though they need to be stabilized. The dead are resurrected, period. And so here with Peter's mother-in-law, at one moment she's bedridden, in the next she's on her feet serving, ministering. She's being a good hostess. There are no qualifications, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And friends, by this time, word has spread. It spread like wildfire. So word on the street is Jesus is at Peter's house. Word on the street was Jesus, the guy who healed the leper and the centurion's servant. And now Peter's mother-in-law is shacked up and having a sleepover at Peter's house with the disciples. And so verse 16, when evening comes, the people of Capernaum brought their demon-possessed and their sick. And look at verse 16. Matthew makes a point about the time of day when evening had come. We find out in Mark's gospel that it was the Sabbath, and people refrained from bringing their sick on the Sabbath. which officially ends when the sun goes down. And so we can imagine as the day dawns, a small crowd begins to gather in front of Peter's modest Palestinian townhome. Have you ever been in an ER, any of you? Have you ever been in an ER in a ghetto part of town? In an urban neighborhood? It's nonstop. I remember going to the Redwood City Kaiser ER a few times as a boy. Off the 101, Woodside Road, some of you know it. It's the Mexican hood. And you can only imagine what it must have been like this afternoon and into the night in front of Peter's house. His front yard, as it were. They were coming by the droves. Parents with their children. Others were brought by family members and friends. All kinds of sicknesses and diseases. All kinds of possessions and demonry. And please note that the people in Jesus' day, friends, they weren't, as me and Danny say, they weren't ignorant. They weren't ignorant. They knew the difference between organic sickness and spiritual possession. Don't assume the ancients were ignorant. Do not assume their ignorance, that they were unlearned or superstitious, as if everything had to do with the demoniac. Oh, that's the devil. That's the devil right there. Clearly not. They were as intelligent as we are and as discerning as we are today, and perhaps more so, for we often discount the spiritual. If anything, we're ignorant and unlearned. And so the text clearly reads that they could distinguish between demon possession and organic sickness. And so they brought the demon-possessed and the infirm. They came to Christ, no doubt, tired and distressed and confused and despairing and downtrodden. They came to Christ because they knew that he is able, that he can do what no one else can do. They came to Christ thinking, Jesus can take away my baby's blindness, my mother's paralysis. He can cast out the demon that has plagued my brother or my sister. He can restore my father to full health. Hope, you see, for the hopeless. Beloved, you can imagine with me now what a mass of deranged, diseased crazies must have gathered in front of Peter's house that day. A proverbial ER filled with the diseased and the demoniac. The hopeless waiting on and looking to Christ for hope. And notice this in verse 16. Matthew includes this all-important detail. It is just as the centurion acknowledged in verse 8 of chapter 8. Just speak a word. In verse 16, Jesus casts out the spirits and heals the infirm by a word, with one word. Friends, disease obeys. The demons obey the voice and the word of Almighty God. By the power of his word and by his powerful word, he heals all who were sick. And Matthew sees in these healings right here, in the healing ministry of Christ, friends, he sees the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 17. So that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself, emphatic, took our infirmities. And he himself bore our sicknesses. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53. Turn back with me to Isaiah 53. Beloved, if you've responded to and understand the gospel, then you understand this passage. Isaiah 53 is clearly messianic. Isaiah here looks forward to God's servant. But rather than triumph, as you would expect, Isaiah sings a song of lament. The Messiah is a man of sorrows, despised and rejected. Rather than a song of triumph, we find out the Messiah is one who is rejected, smitten and afflicted by God. Let's read this passage again. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up like a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He was, as we sing often, a man of sorrows. The text says that he bears the grief of others. He carries their sorrows. He is pierced for their transgression, and he is bruised for their iniquity. By his stripes, they are healed. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of others. He was stricken for the sins of others. He died like a sinner. He was buried, and yet he was sinless, without sin. There was no deceit on his lips. In fact, his life became an offering for sin, we read. He bore the iniquity of many. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered among the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. And thus God's righteous servant, Jesus Christ, justifies many. He intercedes for the transgressor. Beloved, you know as well as I do that we are the transgressors. Did you hear the pronouns in the first 10 verses? Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter for our sin. Isaiah speaks of substitution. That Jesus Christ stands in our place as a substitute for us. As our substitute, he takes our punishment upon himself. Isaiah 53 speaks of atonement. By his shed blood, our sins are covered over and forgiven. They are atoned for. By the sacrifice of himself, we are reconciled to God. We are at one with God, where the word atonement derives its meaning. At one meant. We are at one and at peace with God. We are justified before a holy God. As a lamb, he lays down his life as payment for sin. Why? Because the wages of sin? Death. Therefore, he, as the lamb, takes the penalty. He is our propitiation. He takes the punishment. This is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. And you don't have to use those words, but you need to understand that we are talking gospel here. These are gospel doctrines. These are the doctrines of grace. And beloved, Matthew sees all of that. He sees all of that in and through the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. He sees the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in the leper. He sees the centurion servant being healed, and he sees Isaiah 53, Peter's mother-in-law, the demon-possessed and the sick. You know what Matthew sees in all of that? He sees the cross. He sees substitutionary atonement. And you're saying to yourself, well Pastor, I don't see all that. I don't see those things, and I don't see how they're connected. The healing ministry of Christ and the cross, the miraculous healings on the one and the atonement on the other, I just don't get it. It jars in my mind. Beloved, a biblical worldview teaches us this, that all sickness, disease, and possession is ultimately a result of sin. Ultimately. We live in a fallen world, which means that sin has affected and infected everyone and everything. Not only in a spiritual way, such that we hate God, but also in a very physical way. Death is as a result of sin. We die because of sin. Beloved, sin has affected our biology, not just our spirituality. And while we cannot say and should not say that any one particular sickness is because of any one particular sin, we must acknowledge that sickness, disease, and demon possession were not part of the original creation, and that they will have no place in the eternal state. In heaven, there will be no sin, and thus, no sickness, no disease. We will not be exposed to evil spirits. And so when the Son of God stepped into the fallen world, and let me connect the dots for you and bring the healing ministry of Christ into perspective as we look at the cross. When Jesus stepped into this fallen world as incarnate God, when he condescended to the world of men, he felt and experienced the weight of sin. Not as a sinner himself. Not internally of himself, but he felt the weight of sin and its destructive power. He witnessed its destructive power in the sons of Adam. Do you remember when Lazarus died and he was placed in the tomb? Jesus is seen standing before the tomb of Lazarus, weeping. Friends, he was not weeping because he was sad for his friend. He came there to resurrect him from the dead. That's not why he wept. His tears were of sovereign frustration, sovereign indignation. Jesus hates sin. He hates what man has become because of it. He hates death and the power it has over us. And beloved, Jesus came to kill. Hear it. He came to kill death. To put an end to it. God hates sin. Therefore, he sent Jesus to deal with it. To conquer it. To conquer sin and death. so that death might die. And you might object and say, well, Jesus was sinless, so he couldn't have really felt the weight of sin. He was the perfect Son of God after all. He didn't have a true understanding of sin and its effects. But in fact, quite the opposite is true. Yes, he is the sinless Son of God. But no one understood or felt the weight of sin like Jesus did. You see, it's not those who fall into sin and who buckle under temptation and pressure. It's not sinners who understand sin. For sinners are blinded by it and consumed by it. And so it's only those who have resisted who really, really understand. Those who have fought and triumphed over sin. They alone understand and have felt the pressure. Jesus' sinlessness made his conscience not less, but more sensitive, you see. And this is exactly what Hebrews teaches us. That he can sympathize with our weaknesses. For he was tempted in all things, and yet without sin. Beloved, Jesus knew the agonies and the bewilderment, the confusion and despair, and the frustration that disease and sickness bring. No one felt the weight of sin like the sinless Son of God did. And this is what Matthew means by quoting Isaiah 53. He took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. Not that he touched the leper and the leprosy was somehow transferred to him. Not that he healed the centurion's servant and all of a sudden developed the servant's sickness. It's not that Jesus sucked the fever out of Peter's mother-in-law and all of a sudden came down with the fever. That's not it at all. What Matthew means and what Isaiah means is that Jesus came into the world and he stepped under the load on our behalf. His sympathy was so intense. His hatred for sin and its effects was so great. Beloved, his heart never got used to sin like ours does. He never got used to seeing it. We are desensitized and calloused to it. But God hates it, so much so that he sent his son Jesus to die. Jesus hates sin so much that he laid down his life. And beloved, God knows that disease and death cannot and will not be permanently removed until sin is removed. Friends, healings are temporary. You know what happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? He died again. Temporary healings are wanting. Temporary healings are just that. They are temporary. And we long for and need permanence, not temporality. Otherwise, sin, death, and judgment will never go away, you see. Yes, yes, I'm healed, yes. But Jesus, my soul is dead. Help me, Lord. You see, beloved, the healing ministry of Christ was partial. The healing ministry of Jesus Christ was temporal. And so it looked forward to and pointed to the perfect, complete, and permanent healing. Where sin was defeated, where death was defeated and swallowed up in victory, which would and has taken place at the cross. Where God took him who knew no sin to be sin. And so on the cross, in our stead, he took upon himself the cause of our infirmities and sicknesses. He took our place and he bore our punishment, as is clearly taught in Isaiah 53. And that's why Matthew is quoting Isaiah 53, because he wants us to see the whole chapter, not just one verse. The earthly ministry of Christ was a trailer. Matthew 8 is a trailer as we look expectantly for permanence and completion. And thus, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "Tetelestai, teleos, it is finished," what did he mean but that the penalty was absorbed? What did he mean but that substitution was set in place? That atonement and absolution was now absolute. Penal substitutionary atonement, you see. Finally, beloved, the rabbit hole gets deeper. Deeper than Matthew 8. Deeper than Isaiah 53. Because the concept of substitution and atonement is entrenched in all of the Bible. It was ingrained into the minds and into the hearts of the Jews. It was part of the cultural fabric that made them Israelites. To many, the concept of animal sacrifice is barbaric. It's gruesome. Disturbing, even. Unless, of course, you understand sin, the nature of it, who it is committed against, and the punishment for it. Friends, when humanity sinned against God in Adam, they separated themselves from the life giver, from the creator. Therefore, we died. See that? Very simple. He's the author of life. When we separate ourselves from the author of life, we die. The wages of sin, death. We are dead in transgressions and sins, and thus subject to the wrath of the one we have sinned against. And so since the fall, God instituted animal sacrifice as an illustration, an illustration to paint in graphic detail the nature of sin and what is required to be forgiven, restored, and reconciled. And so in the Mosaic Law, sinners are commanded now, if you read your Bible, to bring an animal before God. An animal sacrifice to make atonement. Why? Why an animal? Why the shedding of blood? Why kill another creature? Friends, the wage of sin is death. Therefore, something and someone has to die. And so this animal would function as a substitute. This innocent life that has nothing to do with my sin, stands in my place. Their life, their shed blood, symbolizing life, covers over my death and my sin. Life to cover death. Life and the life of another to pay the penalty for my sin. And this whole ordeal was bloody and gruesome. It was designed to leave a lasting impression on sinners. If you think to yourself, oh, the Israelites, they were so primitive and barbaric, sacrificing animals. No, no, they were just as disturbed as each one of us would be if we saw an animal sacrificed. The animal was brought into the tabernacle courtyard, preferably a lamb or a young bull. The animal was brought to a slaughter station where a priest was waiting there, standing at the ready. The worshiper would place his hands on the head of the animal to signify the transfer of sin. The priest, with an 18-inch razor-sharp knife, would stretch the knife under the neck of the beast and with one swift upward cut, sever all of the major arteries. The animal would instantly black out because the cranial pressure in his head would drop to zero and all of the fluids would begin to pour out. His heart would continue to beat for 2 minutes as he fell over on a table and the blood would drain out into a small basin that was beginning to fill as the priest began to skin the animal and decapitate it. While the blood is drained, another priest picks up this little basin of blood and goes over to the altar where other sacrifices are being burned and begins to sprinkle the blood on the corners of the altar. Once the blood is gone, then the decapitated animal is arranged very carefully on that altar and the fire begins to take the animal and consume it and transform it into smoke. As it goes up, the text reads in Leviticus 1 that it is a pleasing aroma to God, the scent of death. But more than the scent of death, the scent of almost paid the wages of sin. The priest covered in blood, smoke from the altar, the smell and stench of fresh blood, the smell of death, beloved. And friends, this whole business of sacrifice was absolutely gruesome and even disturbing. Animal sacrifice was designed to paint a serious picture for the Israelites. Beloved, sin is serious. God is dead serious. So serious that he crushed his son so that he might deal with it. Non-Christian and Christian, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away or atone for sin. But the blood of Jesus can. The sacrificial system was preparatory. The sacrificial system was a precursor. Jesus Christ, the cross, is the fulfillment. Non-Christian, you deserve to die. The wages of sin, death. You deserve judgment and eternal judgment. But hear the gospel today. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. Hear it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As the lamb, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, being prepared for the slaughter, they would shear the sheep and they're silent. Awaiting the slaughter. 3 years of preparation. 3 years of ministry. Being sheared, as it were. Silent. On his way to the cross. He lays down his life as a substitute. And takes the penalty of death and judgment. His blood, his shed blood, is the life that covers over our death. Blood that atones. God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf, in our place, in your place. If you repent, turn away from your sin and look to Christ alone for the salvation of your soul and the punishment for our peace, for your peace, will fall upon him. Listen, friends, when he came into the world, when he walked into Capernaum, verse 14, when he walked from town to town, friends, his mercy, his compassion, and his love fell upon all those he healed. His heart was for the lost. It was for the needy and the helpless who recognized their need for the Savior. And so, verse 17, he takes their infirmities and he bears their iniquities. And I want you to hear this. I want you to know what's vicious and cruel and mean-spirited. Not that God sends sinners to hell, but what is vicious and cruel and mean-spirited is that unrepentant sinners are unwilling to accept and receive free grace. They're unwilling to receive so great a salvation. Unwilling to come to so loving a God. They reject so merciful, so compassionate a Savior who came to be wounded for transgressors and who was punished for iniquities. To reject free and sovereign salvation, to reject the infinite love of God in Christ is the epitome of vicious and cruel. And thus, hell could not be hot enough for such sinners. Beloved church, on the cross, in what seemed to be his weakest hour, Jesus Christ was in fact lifting the greatest of burdens, namely sin and death. Let's pray. O Lord, you were once lifted above the earth. there on Calvary's hill, you promised to Nicodemus to draw men to yourself. And you have. Once lifted above the earth, now you are, as we sing, high and lifted up, seated on the throne. The Son of God, once crucified, reigns victorious, having conquered death. And yet it's to Calvary that we return too often. For it's there that we come into relationship, where we confess and repent and turn away from ourselves and look past the death to a risen Savior, one who has conquered death on our behalf. Oh Lord, for the non-believer, break their hearts. Have mercy on them. And for the believer, remind us, Lord, of the cross. Lord, we thank you for being our God and for salvation. We thank you that it all points to Calvary's cross, where it was finished once for all. Be glorified as we sing now, we pray in Jesus' name.